I invite you to turn now in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I know some of you were probably holding out bets on whether or not we would actually return to the Gospel of Matthew this Sunday, or whether I'd find someplace else to be. We read the whole thing of the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago, February 11th. And then for the last 2 weeks, I've planned to take us back to the Sermon on the Mount, but have been providentially diverted to other places. The Holy Spirit, after the Stay Sharp conference on February 18th, and last week, 2 Timothy 4, in conjunction with reflecting on the life and ministry of Billy Graham. But never fear, we are back here in the sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I will confess that I have thought of, even this week, even yesterday, about going elsewhere than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with you this morning. Because I feel like I'll never be ready to preach this. I just feel like I'm just never going to be ready. I have a stack of books on my desk. It's like this big, of the commentaries on Matthew that I'm reading each week to try to understand what Matthew is saying to deliver it to you. And then I have this other stack on just the Sermon on the Mount that goes next to it. And I've been trying to read all that, and try as I might, I can't read it all. I want to read it all. I want to truly understand Jesus' teaching here and faithfully pass it on to you. This is amazing stuff. But that is the work of a lifetime. And I'm called to do my best right now with what I know right now. So here we are right now. Last time, we saw that Jesus was drawing large crowds. Jesus had been baptized by John, remember that? And he'd been tempted by Satan, and he had now begun his public ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. That's the end of chapter 4. He had begun calling disciples to himself, followers, right? So our sermon series is called Following Jesus. And Jesus had told them if they followed him, he would make them what? Fishers of men. So that's what we're trying to do this year. Follow Jesus and be fishers of men. And men were coming to him. Big crowds of people were coming to hear Jesus teach. Jesus had been, like John the Baptist, preaching, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And big crowds had gathered to find out what that means. What does he mean by kingdom of heaven? And like a new and greater Moses, Jesus had ascended up onto a mountainside. He'd sat down in the authoritative posture of a teacher, and he'd opened his mouth and preached what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he said? I read the whole thing to you a few weeks ago. Do you remember? Do you remember how it hit you? How it made you feel? The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major blocks of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, and arguably the most important. Jesus teaches like no one else. He says things that no one else ever would, and he teaches with full authority. He teaches with an unmitigated, unparalleled authority, and it's all his own. It's not a derived authority. He doesn't get it from somebody else. He teaches with his own authority. And out of his own authority, he differs with the religious leaders of that day. He takes them on. What he says contrasts with them, argues with them, overrules them. In fact, he even overrules Moses in this sermon. He's not saying that Moses was wrong. The law of Moses was the law of God. But Jesus is going to update and change the law, because of who he is. But I'm getting ahead of myself now. That's next week or a few weeks from now. The point is that this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's all about Jesus. It's all about who Jesus is and all about what Jesus wants from us and for us. And when at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, on another mountainside, Jesus tells the apostles to make more followers of him, he commissions them to teach new followers to obey all that he has commanded. And that includes Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to follow King Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of living within the kingdom of heaven, which is near. And the kingdom of heaven is unlike any other kingdom there ever was. There are so many surprises in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So many twists. So much that's unexpected and counterintuitive and upside down and countercultural. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that challenges every other kingdom, including the little kingdoms we set up in our hearts and lives. So these marching orders that King Jesus will issue our way will often make us uncomfortable. Anybody uncomfortable with the hide the word verse this month? Well, it sounds good till you try to live it, right? The new laws, the new rules, the new norms that we are called to live under as citizens of the kingdom of heaven will challenge us and make us feel uncomfortable, often at a loss. Like, how am I going to do that? They're different than what we're used to. They're different than what we're comfortable with. They're different than what the other kingdoms say. They have a different language, a different rhythm and music and custom and culture than the other kingdoms. So they will require some change on our part and some time getting used to and some changes in our desires. That's why repentance will be necessary. But living in this kingdom is the greatest thing ever. And it will be the greatest experience that we can ever imagine. And it all starts in verse 3 with what I'm going to call Jesus' invitation to the good life. The good life, more popularly known as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes come from the Latin. This is our year for Latin, I guess. We had Imago Dei and we had Spiritus Sanctus. Now we have Beatus. Beatus means a state of being happy or blessed. Now, we don't use that word beatitude or statement of happiness or statement of blessing in other ways in our modern culture, so it's not easy at first to understand what it means. There are 9 beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. We will not get through all of them today. I expect to only make it through the first 4. They all follow a set pattern. It's really obvious when you read it, but it's also really important to see this pattern. First, there's a statement of blessing or happiness, beatus. Blessed are, Jesus says. And then there's a description of the kind of people who have that happiness, who have that beatus, that blessedness. The Greek word is makarios. And then Jesus gives the reason for that blessing. Right? So it's blessed are people X for reason Y. Right? You've seen it before and you've felt it, right? As you've read it, you see the pattern, right? Blessed are people X for reason Y. Blessed are people X for reason Y. And there are 9 of them. Boom, 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 boom. Now, there are some subtle differences between them, even in the structure, but they all fit that pattern. Blessed are people X for reason Y. Now, here's where it gets interesting. I think, at least for most of them, I think you could argue for all of them, the people who are called blessed don't seem very blessed at all. You with me? What I mean is that Jesus picks out some strange people to call blessed. So the twist isn't a surprise ending to the Sermon on the Mount. Whoa, never saw that coming. The twist begins in the very first sentence of the Sermon on the Mount. In the opening salvo of the sermon, Jesus is already, whoop, turning you upside down. Jesus loves to turn everything upside down, doesn't he? For example, this word blessed or blessed that shows up in every verse, it's really, really hard to translate. Happy sounds too emotional and too temporary, right? But this isn't blessed as in a word of blessing that comes from God, like, I bless you, right? He's going to now give you a blessing, See, both Hebrew and Greek have a different word for that kind of a blessing coming down like that. This is a word, makarioi, in Greek, and its Hebrew companion is asherai, and it means to be in a state which is to be congratulated. This word means to be in a really good place. It describes a person whose life is good. I'm reading an excellent book right now by a professor at Southern Seminary who got his PhD from our Trinity. I think, in fact, that we were students at Trinity at the same time back in the 90s. His name is Jonathan Pennington. And he translates this word, flourishing. Try it on for size. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, that hits our ears a little awkwardly, doesn't it? I mean, for one, we want blessed, because that's the word we're used to. Or maybe we were brought up on a version that said happy. Okay? And I don't think that Pennington likes it that much either, but it gets at what this word originally meant. He says that in Australia, they have this phrase, good on ya, right? Verity would say, good on ya. That comes close. We would use the phrase, good for you. Right? Sometimes we say, good for you, right? But that's not what he means. Good for you. Or I might say, way to be. Way to be. To be blessed in this way is to be in a state of well-being. It is to be living the good life. Do you want to be living the good life? I know you do. Of course you do. That's what everybody wants. Everybody wants to live the good life. What we disagree on is what the good life looks like and how to get there. Well, this is what Jesus says is the good life. This is the good life, we would add, according to Jesus, King Jesus. So this is a description of discipleship. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. This is what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right now. And it's the life that Jesus is inviting us into. The good life. Now, by the way, this is a grace-based invitation to this good life. These Beatitudes are not laws to follow to earn God's favor. Work up your poverty of spirit and God will owe you some kingdom. Jack up your purity of heart and God will show you himself. He's got to. That's not how it works. It's not a machine that you put this in on this side and this over here comes out on this side. This is not how it has ever worked and it's never how it will work. That's why we talked this last year about in Galatians about the gospel of grace. And our Sunday school classes went back over it again just this morning. Right? Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been. It always will be. The Sermon on the Mount is not salvation by good works. It's not what it is. It's a grace-based invitation to live the good life according to Jesus. The only problem is that Jesus' description does not sound like a very good life. I mean, if you were going to put on social media this hashtag, right? This morning, this afternoon, you should all go home and put a hashtag on your social media. Hashtag blessed, right? And add something from the Sermon on the Mount. What kind of things would you normally be posting on? What do you think is the good life? What do your friends think is the good life? What does the world say is the good life? I know that I would have never guessed these on my own. Let's look at them. Look down at verse 3. This is the first beatitude. Blessed, flourishing, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Good for you! Way to be! Living the good life are the poor in spirit. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It's supposed to sound strange. See, Jesus wants it to sound strange. He wants you to get knocked off balance by what he says. He wants to turn your life upside down. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, I don't think it means that you don't have any spirit. Like I have just 25% spirit here, right? You don't have enough spirit. This is not a rally cry at the high school. We've got spirit. How about you? Right? No, it means in a word that you know that you are needy. You don't have what it takes, spiritually speaking, to impress God, to get in God's favor. You have not arrived. You're poor. You're at the end of your own resources. Spiritually speaking, you're turning out your pockets. And all you have is lint. This is what I've got to offer. D.A. Carson says, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's the conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance. It's the opposite of what the Pharisees had. Right? You remember that story about the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee, he went into the temple and he was like, check me out, right? Yeah, I'm there, I'm all that, I'm righteous. And the tax collector said, he couldn't even look up. He said, I'm unrighteous. I'm needy. Brian Eliff says, it's the lack of inward capabilities and resources to achieve the virtue and heart level righteousness that Jesus calls us toward. In our desires, emotions, mind, and in our relationship with God, we come up short. Does that sound like the good life? It is. Because, friends, that's exactly what we are. We are needy. And paradoxically, that's the kind of people who make up Jesus' kingdom. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for, notice the for, it's going to change everything whenever we hit that for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These folks who are needy and know they're needy are the kinds of people who own the kingdom. They belong to the kingdom. They own up to their spiritual poverty, and amazingly, they own everything there is. For theirs is, not just will be, catch that? Not just will be the kingdom, but is the kingdom right now. Because remember, the kingdom is already and not yet. Jesus said the kingdom is near. It has drawn near. It has come in Jesus' coming. The king has come. So the kingdom is here. But it's not come in all of its fullness. That will come later. But those who own up to their own spiritual neediness have the kingdom right now. Isn't that amazing? By the way, this helps us to understand the rest of the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I think this one comes first because you need to get it to get the rest. Because you are not going to see yourself in some of these Beatitudes. You're going to have a hard time. Some of you feel so condemned by the Sermon on the Mount. When I read it to you a couple weeks ago, you were looking at your toes and you were hoping to just go home. You were just feeling shame that you don't measure up. Well, this says, good for you. Way to go. Way to be. That's the first step of living this good life. You don't measure up. You are a mess. And so am I. Friends, I'm a hot mess. And so are you. Admit it. You are needy. You are needy. This helps us to understand the rest of the Beatitudes. But it does more than that, because it describes who we really are now. Not just needy, but blessed. If you belong to Jesus, then this is you. You are blessed. You are flourishing. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's not just something you wish you had or hope you'll have. It's yours by grace through faith in Jesus. You are living the kingdom life right now. That's not as good as it gets. That's still to come, but it's really good. Because you belong to the King, you belong to the kingdom, and that is truly the good life. You're flourishing, even if it doesn't feel like it. Look at the second one. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn are really living the good life, for they will be comforted. So in a word, sad. Right? I'm not sure if this is sad because you're suffering, or sad because you've been sinning and regret it. It could be either, it could be both. I lean towards both. The mourning here could be mourning in repentance, hating your sin, being so devastated by realizing just how poor in spirit you are and how it goes against the holiness of God. True disciples deeply regret and sorrow over their sin. But I tend to think that Jesus means any kind of genuine sorrow, any kind of sadness that comes from any kind of suffering, especially grief over the loss of a loved one. And Jesus says, good for you if you're sad. You're blessed if you're sad. You're flourishing if you're sad, because our world is sad. You see it right. You see it correctly. You're feeling the right thing. Anybody who thinks that Jesus wants us to just grin and bear it has never met Jesus. Jesus wept. Follow Jesus through the Gospels. He doesn't just smile. Look at him as he weeps over Jerusalem. As he cries at his friend's tomb, Lazarus' tomb. Jesus mourned. Now, Jesus never sorrowed over his own sin, but he sure sorrowed over ours. Jesus says being sad like that, that's the good life. Why? What's the four here? Verse 4. For they will be comforted. Now that's future tense. Right? Verse 3 was present tense. Verse 4 is future tense. Not that God doesn't provide some comfort now. This verse is God comforting us now. But there's a promise here of a time when every tear will be wiped away. Read Revelation 22. Who wipes away all the tears in Revelation 22? The Lord Himself. They will be comforted. So things are not as they seem. Followers of Jesus are sorrowful and mourning and blessed all at the same time. Because right now, the sad life is the good life. Someday, there will be no sad life. And all the sadness will have been worth it. Isaiah, my favorite chapter in Isaiah isn't 53 as much as I love it, but 33, where it ends with that story, of that song, and it says, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Like, they're out of here. They're gone. I don't even remember what sorrow and sighing are. We sorrow and sigh now, because we know someday they'll be gone. Number 3. Lowly. Verse 5. Blessed, flourishing, are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek are the lowly. They are the humble. They're the people on the bottom rung. They are the gentle ones that aren't exercising power. That's not necessarily that they don't have any power, but they don't throw their power around. They don't use their power or their strength, if they have any, for their own agenda. That was really helpful to me, to think about the meek are those that don't pursue, don't fight for their agenda. They don't use their power or strength, any that they've been given, for their agenda, but for the agenda of the kingdom. And this is a choice they're making. A choice that you and I are making. Because remember, this is a description of a Christian. This is what a follower of Jesus looks like. We are lowly. We are humble. That's our calling. It's the calling to be a servant, right? Jesus did this one too, didn't he? It's not that he didn't have strength or power, but he didn't use it for his own agenda, his own selfishness. He took the form of a servant, Philippians 2. And he lived out his Father's agenda. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. And because of that, he was given the highest place and given the name that is higher than every other name. Jesus was a servant who was blessed. He was flourishing. Does anybody want to think that Jesus' life was not flourishing? You want to look at a person whose life was flourishing, who lived the good life? It was Jesus. And how did he live? As a servant. What's the four for this one? What's the four in verse 5? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, it's future. He says it's okay to take second place now, to put somebody else first, because you're going to inherit everything. Often when I am called to take second place, I always think about what I'm losing, what I'm giving up if I do that. Well, if I don't do this, then I won't get this. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. You're going to get everything. You don't lose a thing by being a servant. Did Jesus lose a thing by being a servant? You're going to inherit a recreated earth forever. See, you are flourishing even if you are lowly. Now again, this is something you choose. Being this kind of meek is something that being this kind of humble is a choice. It's what Jesus is inviting you to do with your life. He's inviting us into the good life. Be needy, be sad, be lowly. Take second place. Serve the people around you. Drop down a notch, and you'll be blessed. You'll flourish. Now, and especially then. One more, and then we'll go to the table. Unsatisfied. Isn't Jesus strange? I would have never come up with this. Of course, I'm the one who's strange. Jesus is normal, right? But see, I've never lived in a normal world. I've only lived in a broken world. And that's the point. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You are flourishing if you're hungry. You are living the good life if you are thirsty. If you are longing, hungering, thirsting. Have you ever really been hungry? I mean, like, hungry? I think I'm hungry if I'm a couple minutes late for a meal, right? Or like if I miss a meal, oh my. Have you ever gone a couple days? Jesus went 40 days without eating. He knows what it was like to be hungry. Have you ever gone a day without drinking? I never have. I've never gone any significant amount of time without drinking water. Have you ever been thirsty, like deathly thirsty? Jesus says, if you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then you're blessed. Now, righteousness is obedience, right? It's holiness. It's doing what is right. It's a right standing with God because of right living. And it's also justice, right? Dikaiosune, remember that from Romans? It's doing what is just and right. And Jesus says that those people who can't get along without righteousness are flourishing. Like they want it so bad. They want righteousness so bad. They're the ones who are flourishing. The people who are unsatisfied with their own righteousness and with the righteousness they encounter in the world, they are the blessed ones. You see what I'm saying? You see how different this is from how we tend to think? These people know that the world is not as it should be. These people know that they are not as they should be. And they long for the world to be as it should be. And they long for themselves to be as they should be. Does that sound like you? Good for you. Way to be. For they will be filled. I think that means filled with righteousness. If you are unsatisfied right now with your righteousness, that's good. Because you will be satisfied. You will be conformed to God's will. You will be obedient. You will be holy. You will live out what He wants in the world. And the world will be made right. The world will be conformed to God's will. Jesus' kingdom will come in all of its righteousness. Do you ever look out in the world and just say, oh, it is so broken and I so much want it to be fixed? Good. That's right. It will be. We sing that song at Christmas every year, Joy to the World. He rules the earth with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His what? Righteousness and the wonders of His love. He's going to set everything straight. Everything that's crooked is going to be made straight. Everything that's out of whack will be put in whack. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's coming. Right now, everything is upside down. That's why what everything Jesus says feels upside down. Because He's the only right side up person. Right? We're all upside down. But one day Jesus will make everything righteous side up. And if you long for that day right now, good for you. You're living the good life. So, needy, sad, lowly, unsatisfied, that's where it's at. That's blessed. It sure is. According to Jesus, that's the good life. And we're going to see more next week. And Jesus should know. Because at the cross, Jesus took on our spiritual poverty. Jesus carried our sorrows, just like Isaiah 53 tells us. Jesus humbled Himself and He became obedient to death. He lived like a servant. Jesus was famished for righteousness. And at the cross, He won righteousness for us all. At the cross, He turned everything upside down or right side up. And now He gives us the kingdom and invites us to live the kingdom life.